Our text this morning comes from the book of Genesis. Once again, Genesis chapter 3. Our focus will be on verse 6. Please follow as I read 1 through 6 again. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which Jehovah Elohim had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Let's draw near to God. Father, when we hear someone like E.J. Young say that the Bible is almost without exception the only attempt to explain the origin of evil, we feel as though we need to pause and appreciate this portion of your word that gives us light and understanding. You tell us that when you created the world, that it was all very good. We see that we live in a very different world today. And we would ask that as we consider your truth, we've been looking at you speaking the worlds into existence. We've been looking at how you placed man in the garden, how you made him to be the center point of your creation. And we're looking now at how the evil one came and influenced and did all that he could to coerce Eve and Adam into sin. We pray that as we look at the scriptures, that over and over again in the echo chamber of our hearts, there would be the amen, "I believe it, God has said it, this is the truth." We know, Lord, that this does not happen on Adamic soil. So we pray that your word would be fixed in our hearts by means of faith. We pray this in Christ's name, amen. We have been looking at the book of Genesis that takes us back to the beginnings of this world where we see our smallness when we think of 100 billion galaxies, each of 100 billion stars. The book of Genesis answers these basic and foundational questions of life. What am I? Where did I come from? Why am I here? And where am I going? Some tell us that this beautifully designed world is to be explained by having time and lots of it and chance, and we need as well the non-random direction of natural selection and mutations. Faith in the Creator God of the Bible is not equal to bad science. There are problems with some of the dating. Radiometric dating tells us that coal is between 40 and 329 millions of years. There should be no carbon left in it. But carbon dating says that it's 48 to 50,000 years. Something is wrong. Is this hadrosaur fossil 68 million years, as the radiometric dating says, or is it only 25,000 years old, as said by the carbon dating? And even for something that is 25,000 years old, we ought to be a little surprised to find that there is mummified skin still in this fossil. We've seen something of the literary design of Genesis. This is the history of, over and over again. The book of Genesis is not, as liberals would tell us, the composition of four different authors or six different authors or 14 different authors that they can discern, and it was put together as some kind of puzzle. No, it is a literary document written by Moses, the man of God. We see something of the thematic overview of the book of Genesis. 1 through 11 focuses on the human race, four major events: creation, the fall, the flood, the nations. And then Genesis 12 through 50, the Hebrew race, four major men covering just 300 years: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. I never tire of showing the contrast between Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. They are not contradictory, but there is a different design. In Genesis 1, there is that panoramic view as Moses wants to take in everything that God has made. And in Genesis 2, there is this close-up, there is this focus on man. It is not the heavens and the earth, but earth as the center point along with man. And the reason why I never want to get bogged down in showing this contrast is because many, many times over, there are those who have a surface acquaintance with the book of Genesis that say, don't you see the contradiction between Genesis 1 and Genesis 2? You've got this Hebrew document, and then somebody's reached in, gotten this other document from someplace else, put them together, and there's a hopeless mess here. No, there is not. There is a literary design that is missed. All of creation moves to the focal point of that one man and that one woman. Genesis 2 comes along, and it's to answer the question, what happened? If everything was very good, chapter 1 and verse 31, then Genesis 2 gives, this is the history, this is what the earth and the heavens produced, this is what came out of it. And what came out was man was established in the garden, tempted by the devil, redeemed by the superhuman descendant of the woman. And by chapter 4, we have a battle going on, man against man. We need to remind ourselves, as we come into Genesis 3, what has just happened in Genesis 2, 16 and following is something of the probation, the testing of the first Adam. There's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There's a tree of life. There's a time of testing. And there is a confirmation in righteousness that is the goal. Amidst all of the trees of the garden, and this is a poor representation of what Eden would have looked like, it's wrong for Eve to be thinking that somehow she is deprived in that setting. The probation of the first Adam would have led to confirmed righteousness, but the devil will tempt him and lead him to destruction. A first Adam and a second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, in Genesis 2 ends with that one woman, that one man, one woman together for all of life before God. And then that brings us to where we are, Genesis 3, the most tragic chapter in all of the Bible for what happens And yet then so quickly the God of grace steps in and says, I'm not going to allow Adam and Eve to continue in alignment with the devil, but instead I'm going to redeem. What we saw in our last study of Genesis 1 through 6 is the tempter, the devil by means of the serpent, the tempted, she was the woman, she was alone, she was the link to get to Adam, the temptation, questioning of God's goodness, the denial of danger in God's judgment, the promise of advancement to God's level, and that led to several practical observations. Satan begins by urging a distrust. Satan denies the reasonableness and the reality of God's wrath, and Satan implies that God is self-centered and impure in his motives. Now, just as we come into our passage before us, I want to give us the big picture with four observations that we need to hold together. God is not the author of sin. God is the architect of a blueprint that includes sin, but God is not the author of sin. James 1:13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. 1 John 1:5. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Second observation. Sin originated in the angelic world. Genesis 1 and verse 31, it is all still very good. This is day 6 of the creation week. And we find Jesus saying to the religious leaders in his day, you are of your father the devil. The desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. Paul reflects on this first sin of the angels, of the devil. Being puffed up with pride, he, the potential elder, fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Jude speaks of those who did not keep their proper domain. And so, on day one, before day one of creation, there was only God. There was no devil. There were no angels. By day 6, we have all of those angelic beings, and it is all still very good. So very early on in the creation account is where the devil must have rebelled against God. Thirdly, Eve sinned from a satanic influence outside of herself. Man's fall was occasioned from without. He just didn't do it. Eve just didn't do it on her own. But there was pressure that was put on her. And this is different from the fallen angels, at least for the devil. There was no external force operating on him. Some speculate that the reason why God has decided to save man, well, at least he didn't rebel in and of himself. But there were pressures exerted on him to pull him away from God. And they say, well, for the angelic beings, they didn't have any external pressure, but they simply wanted to displace God. And that is speculation. But it's interesting to at least turn that speculation through our minds. There's a critical difference as to how the fallen angels and how Eve came into sin. And then the fourth observation as we begin. Adam sinned as the representative of all of his descendants. It is through one man that sin entered the world and death through sin. Adam is the first Adam. He is the first man. And Jesus Christ is the second. Well, come with me then to your handout sheet, Roman numeral 1. Let's notice together this morning something of the process of man's first sin. And we're able to enter into something of Eve's thinking. This is A, Eve's thinking. The first that we're told that Eve is thinking is that the tree is appealing to her appetite. Verse 6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, it looked like it was nutritional. It looked like it was tasty. And you have to wonder, how did she come up with this? It's almost as though she was looking at this fruit and the most positive of lights. This is what this is going to do for me. Genesis 2 and verse 9, we are told that every tree that God made is pleasant to the sight and good for food. That's true of all of the others, at least. But there's something that's going on in Eve where even before the act of the eating, there is a movement of her heart away from God. Now, I'm going to read from 1 John 2. And I recognize that John is writing to fallen humanity. He's writing to you and me. And it doesn't have a one-to-one comparison and application to Eve. But nonetheless, there seems to be something of a progression in her thought where John writes, do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. There is something of a desire of the flesh. Hers was not yet evil. But there is this desire on her part where she's got this, it's good to eat, it's going to be nutritional. And it appears that in her mind, she is already critiquing God's prohibition. It's good for food, and it is pleasant to the eyes. Number 2, what is she thinking? That last phrase I just mentioned, the tree is aesthetically attractive. It was pleasant to the eyes. John speaks as well in 1 John 2 of the lust of the eyes. Again, Eve is critiquing God's limitation. It looks very, very good to her. Well, do you think that there's going to be some old and decrepit tree that is going to be the occasion of the temptation? The test is a tree that has fruit in it, with nothing in its color that would threaten an alarm. And Eve is thinking, what could there be in this tree that would harm me? So at this point in her thinking, she has already gone away from God. She is critiqued and has not accepted what God has said about this tree. Further, we find in verse 6, what is her thinking? Her thinking is, it is a tree desirable to make one wise. The tree has abilities to advance the partaker. So you see what she's done. She's moved away from what God has said, in the day that you eat of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. And she's moved over to what the devil has said. The devil has said, God doesn't want you to eat of this tree because he knows that in the day that you eat of it, you will become like God. You will become wise. And Eve is standing there looking at the fruit of this tree, and she's saying, you know, it is a tree desirable to make one wise. It's a magic tree. If I just reach for this and put something of the contents of that tree into me, it's magically going to work its powers on me, and I will be increased in my abilities and will be like God. The devil has said in verse 4, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And so the devil is slandering God. God doesn't want you to reach your full potential. God is being stingy with you. God will be threatened by your abilities if you will eat of this magic tree. You wonder if the serpent didn't say something like, I ate of this tree, and look at what happened to me. Now, that's pure speculation, but it's in keeping with the whole demeanor of the serpent. E.J. Young, writing about Machen. Machen lived at the time when liberalism was coming in. It took over Princeton Seminary, and then I believe Westminster Seminary was started in about the 1930s as they had to walk away from all sorts of error. E.J. Young writes of Machen, people will maneuver behind the scenes in order to suppress their opponents. It has been vividly brought home to me by the experiences I had in connection with the late Dr. J. Gresham Machen. Nobody would come right out in the open and answer his arguments, but they could smear his name. They could spread stories about him that were not true, and those stories are hard to live down. People are willing to believe the falsehood rather than the truth, and this is the way that Satan fights. Smear campaign. Don't take on the arguments, but try to tear down the individual. And God, knowing of this, has worked into the jurisprudence of the Old Testament that it's only when there are these two witnesses that a court can move ahead with something. This is why we have in the New Testament that you can't even receive an accusation against an elder unless there are these two or three witnesses. And there's great wisdom that is bound up in this. Gossip can destroy someone's character. We may see in our own day leading Christians who are the brunt of brazen slander. Let's not be surprised. This is how the devil begins. God is stingy. God does not want you to reach your full potential. God is threatened by you. All of this is bound up in what the devil is saying about God. And here is Eve. She's looking at this fruit, and she says, yeah, this fruit is good for making someone wise. The New Testament tells us that Eve was deceived. Is this one part of the deception? There's a magical fruit hanging on this tree, and if I simply eat it, this is how I am wonderfully going to change. She has not yet touched it. She has not yet eaten it. But here, God wants us to know that process that was going through her mind that shows us that she's already moved away from God. And there is this desire already rising up within her. I do want to be wise. I do want to know like God knows. I do want to reach my full potential, and I don't want God holding me back. You see, the sin has already begun. Secondly, B, Eve's partaking. She took. We do not read that the serpent slithered over and wrapped around the fruit and quickly brought it over and stuck it right up in front of her face. No. She reached out, giving directions from her brain to her hand to reach it, to take it. She partook. The devil can entice and persuade, but he cannot make you sin against your will. The devil can come to Jesus and say, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple. And the devil can misquote Scripture. He shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone. The devil did not take the fruit and put it into her hand. No, Eve is guilty. Further, Eve ate. And I wonder if she intended to eat when she took. It's already been there in her mind. She was told through Adam that you shall not eat. But here is the actual violation. She takes and she eats of the fruit. By this time, Eve had already listened to the question about God and listened to the lie and the slander about God. And she has already cut herself loose from God's authority before her hand ever touches and before her lips ever press against that fruit. Thirdly, see, Eve sharing. Latter part of verse 6, she also gave to her husband with her. Some conclude that the with her means that her husband was not present until now. Some conclude from the with her that Adam must have been present all along. But from the flow of the narrative with the serpent coming to speak to the woman in verse 2, I am more comfortable viewing Eve as relatively alone, alone with the serpent for the first part of her sin. Now, if Adam were present and silent through all of this, then he is woefully deficient as a spiritual leader. And if Eve went out on her own without Adam's direct awareness on such an important issue as the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, then she was woefully deficient as a helper. Either way, there is a complex of sinful deficiency. Eve is convinced that she's doing the right thing. She is convinced that she needs to reach her full potential. She is deceived. And in her naive deception of advancement, she will share the good news with Adam. They will advance together. What do we note? Those who do evil are commonly anxious to draw others into their sin. I don't want to be the only one doing this. So with the devil and so with Eve, the devil sins against God, and now he wants to get somebody else to sin against God. She was no sooner a sinner than she became a temptress. Fourthly, D, Adam's partaking. Thus far, all the emphasis is on Eve's thoughts and actions. Let me back up just a moment. This whole thing, when someone is a sinner and how they want to share their sinful disposition with others. This is why the Bible gives us the caution against hanging out with those who have corrupt morals. Because there is this is the way that I want you to be like me. I want us both to stand in opposition to God. And that kind of person may be very skillful in moving you along in your thinking. Don't be deceived. So fourthly, D, Adam's partaking. Thus far, all the emphasis in verse 6 is on Eve, her thoughts, her actions. And we simply read at the end of the verse, and he ate. And he ate. Timothy tells us that Adam was not deceived. Does this mean that Adam transgressed the commandment with his eyes totally wide open? Or does it mean that in comparison to the complete deception of Eve, that Adam was somewhat aware of his personal transgression against God? He was not deceived in the same way that Eve was. However, it becomes very apparent that he chose his wife over God. God says no, Eve says yes. God says this way, Eve says this way. And you and I will be faced with this kind of choice 1,000 times 1,000 over the course of our lives. This one or God? This one or God? Did Adam believe that there were magical powers in the tree to make one wise like God? Listen to Leupold. The man's consent to the same sin is reported with such brevity as to amaze us. And he ate. There must be a reason for this. The reason is primarily that though the woman now already fallen, the same temptation was presented to Adam. Adam must have fallen exactly as Eve did, with as little of excuse, with as great a guilt. The only difference seems to be that Eve had eaten and she didn't die. There was apparently no ill effect. And this constituted an additional argument why Adam need not hesitate to adopt the same course. Here we come in Genesis 3 to deal with the problem of evil, the problem of sin. How can you tempt a righteous individual to sin? How can you entice them and pull them into it? Well, Louis Burkhoff, the American Dutch theologian, wrote, "The essence of that sin of Adam's lay in the fact that Adam placed himself in opposition to God, that he refused to subject his own will to the will of God and to have God determine the course of his life, and that Adam actively attempted to take the matter out of God's hand and to determine the future for himself. He wanted to go his own way. Man, who had absolutely no claim on God, cut himself loose from God and acted as if he possessed certain rights as over and against God. This is what I want. This is what I'm going to accomplish. This is what I'm going to do. And there's God. I don't need to listen to him." Come with me then to Roman numeral 2. Practical observations from man's first sin. The first is A, the unsolvable mystery. The unsolvable mystery of the rebellion. Adam and Eve were created good. It was all very good. Adam and Eve were left to the power of their own wills. Adam and Eve did not come up with this plan on their own. Different from the devil, they were enticed and urged and influenced by an evil outside force. However, the devil did not compel them. He did not physically force them to sin against their wills. Maybe this is why the account goes and gives us the details of Eve's thoughts. That she ends up thinking, oh, this is a fruit that is going to make me wise. It's a magic tree. That's what she's thinking. That's why she reaches out. It's not that the devil constrained her. It's not like the devil had constricted her into a death grip. Eat it, or I'm going to squeeze the life out of you. How can these who are pure and holy decide to rebel? How could these decide to align themselves with the bad devil against the good God? Burkhoff again writes, "It is impossible for us to say how temptation could find a point of contact in a holy person. If you were looking for me to unravel the problem of evil, sorry, I must disappoint you." Burkhoff goes on, "And it is still more difficult to explain the origin of sin in the angelic world." And what he means is, at least with Eve, there was someone that was exerting an influence over her and constraining her to move in a certain direction. But the devil did not have anyone implanting evil thoughts. He was a good being, but a mutable being. Eve and Adam were good, but they were mutable. They could change. How a temptation could find a point of contact in a holy person, we cannot explain it, but we must describe it. Man, by the curse of sin, becomes dead. He was good, but he could change. And when he comes into his sin, he is evil, and he can't change himself out of that. A sinner cannot change himself. Sometimes an evangelist may say something like, "God has done all that he can do to save you, and now it's up to you to finish it." Well, Paul says in Ephesians 2 that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. There's the fact of our deadness. In verse 2 and into verse 3, he goes on to give the evidences of our deadness. You walk according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we have conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And then the reward of this deadness, and we're by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Can the Ethiopian change his skin? I don't want to be black. I want to be pink. I don't want to be brown. I want to be pink. Well, you can be pink for an hour, for a day. But the next time you bathe, you're going back to white or brown or black, or some variation in between. Can the leopard change its spots? I want stripes, not spots. Then may you also do good who are accustomed to do evil. In regeneration, man is made good.
If you're a believer in Jesus Christ as you walked in the doors today, I hope you are, and I'm glad you are if you are. But you're still mutable. You still can change. You still can sin. But finally, in heaven, the probation is over for everybody, and those in heaven are made immutably good, unchangeably good. And I heard a loud voice from heaven, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And he can be with them because they're holy. They're unchangeably holy. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, nor shall there shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. All the fruits of sin are gone, and the fruits of sin will never come again, because there is no sin. The unsolvable mystery. Secondly, B, notice with me the great complex of evil in the rebellion. Sometimes we find ourselves thinking or saying under our breath, well, what Adam and Eve did wasn't really that bad. They ate of a tree that they should not have eaten of. Does that really qualify as rebellion? Well, I want you to think of the whole complex of evils that were unfolded in our text. There is this moral evil of the devil, questioning God's word, planting the thought of the stinginess that is in God, the blatantly contradicting God's word, you will not surely die, wickedly slandering God's character. God doesn't want you to reach your potential. God doesn't want you to be a threat to him. Then there's the moral evil on the part of the woman prior to her actual eating. E.J. Young again. When precisely did the change to sin occur? Did it occur at the instant when the evil one spoke to Eve and she responded to him? Personally, I'm inclined to think so. But again, it's impossible to be positive. Yet I fear that when the serpent said, "You shall not surely die," he was talking to a person that was already on his side. Commenting on the first part of Genesis 3:6, the Genevan writes, "This impure look of Eve," she's looking at the tree and she knows that it's good and knows that it's going to make her wise. "This impure look of Eve, infected with the poison of evil desire, was both the messenger and the witness of an impure heart." Before Eve ate, she was marked by four sins. She was marked by unbelief. She revolted from God and forsook God's word and embraced the words that were coming from the devil. We learn that God will be adored in his holy word. God's word is so closely aligned to him. I was struck in the ordination passage this last week. Acts chapter 20, what's going to keep these Ephesian elders going on in the things of God? What's going to keep them in the faith? And he says, we're going to pray. And we're going to commend these men to God and to the word of his grace. God and the word of his grace, they stand together. You rebel against the word of his grace and you rebel against God. Before she ever eats, she is marked by an unbelief that says, God, I don't believe you, but I believe the devil. I believe my new friend. So unbelief is the root of disaffection. Secondly, she was marked by an ambitious pride. Adam and Eve are made uniquely in the image of God. They are the crowning point of all creation. They are in a garden that has been made for them. But it is not enough. That fruit, I can see that looking at it, it's going to make me wise. And that's what I want. I got to be higher. I got to reach God's level. Thirdly, there is a monstrous ingratitude made like God, but they must be equal to God. God has made them kings on the earth, given them the garden with its abundant supply of water and trees and fruits and shrubs and precious stones. Why do they need the gold of bdellium? They're in the Garden of Eden. Well, it's there to show us all the good that God has given to them, but Eve is saying it is not enough. There is this monstrous ingratitude. I think he's holding out on us. He's not really given us everything that is ours. Fourthly, there is that radical role reversal. Eve comes along on the scene after Adam. Adam has already been given the work. Adam has already been given the prohibition. And Eve is to be the helpmeet of her husband. And it is Adam who is to take the lead. And here in sin, it is Eve who takes the lead. Whether Adam was present or not, Eve is acting on her own. Eve is not acting in conjunction with her husband's loving direction. She is striking out on her own. So by the time that Eve is actually touching that fruit or pressing it to her lips, her senses have already been indulged. Her aesthetics have been taken up with this fruit that's going to make her wise like God. And her ambition has pushed God to the side. Leupold. So the picture is complete. Every function of the body and of the soul is wrested from its original purpose. Nowhere is a more drastic picture offered of the horrible disturbance wrought by sin. After God has bountifully proven his goodness, our parents behaved as though the devil intended them good and God intended them ill. When we stop and consider all of the movement of soul, there's the Word of God. In unbelief, I'm rejecting the Word of God and I'm believing the devil. God wants bad for me. The devil wants good for me. There has been this radical movement. So let no one say, well, they just ate a little fruit that God didn't want them to eat. Thirdly, see, the huge impact of the rebellion. The first Adam is an incredible failure for all of his sons and all of his daughters. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. Even though over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him to come, death is a part of God's curse that fell not only on Adam and Eve, but on all of their children, because Adam was God's representative here on earth to all men that would come from him. He stood in unique relationship to God. And though there was a complex of evil that took place in Adam and Eve, moving away from God, believing the devil, aligning with the devil, there is this one specific act that is in view when we consider Adam representing the race. Did he eat? Yes. Did he disobey? For in the day that you eat thereof, did he rebel against God's authority? Adam had utterly failed. If you and I have to get to heaven based on what Adam did, there is no hope. And Adam is an example of what we all would have done. If your salvation lies on your works or the works of any other man except Jesus Christ, you're in trouble. The first Adam was an incredible failure. The second Adam is an incredible success for all of his sons and daughters, all of his brothers and sisters. We may not like Adam representing us when we didn't vote for him. All right. Well, God voted for him. How much does your vote count if God is voting on the other side? We may not like to have Adam representing us and not Eve. I can talk about how central Eve was to this problem, but Adam was the representative. Well, Adam was the representative. One man was our representative in the garden and on the cross. One man was our representative, not one man and somebody else. In God's government of the world, God knows that he is going to be dealing in a unique way with Adam and in a unique way with Jesus Christ, the first and the last Adam. And when we consider our privilege of having our sins taken away by Jesus Christ representing us in his hellish suffering on the cross, we really can't complain about God's government back there in the garden, dealing with Adam as the representative. Let me just go through Romans 5:15, and I'm going to give you the second part of several verses here. I won't give you the full comparisons. This is just about Jesus. Much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to the many. Verse 16, latter half. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. Latter half, verse 17. The gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Latter part of verse 18. Even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. Latter part of verse 19. So also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Adam utterly fails. But in his kindness, God so quickly comes to the rescue. So that by the middle part of Genesis 3, verse 14 to be exact, that we're able to read, so Jehovah Elohim said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, believers and unbelievers. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. You're going to come up against the superhuman descendant of the woman, and you'll injure his heel, yes. But he's going to crush your head in death. Adam failed. Adam messed up. But one is coming again to judge the world in righteousness, who was absolutely successful in his death on the cross and is going to be absolutely successful in his glorious return and his judgment of the world and the casting of some into outer darkness and others being invited to live eternally at his right hand. Where are you in relationship to the Word of God? Do you hear these things of Jesus Christ, and are you saying, amen, 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 it is the truth, I believe it? Don't dare to go the way of Eve. I don't think I can trust the Word of God. And I think the enemies of God have a greater interest in me than what God has. Entertain that notion, and you will for eternity be thinking about how foolish that thinking is. Come to Jesus Christ. In His powerful name we close. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the explanation of the evil that we see in the world around us. We pray, our God, that You would cause the gospel of Your Son to flourish throughout the world. We're very grateful that You've said that those of every tribe, nation, kindred, and tongue will be dwelling together there in heaven for all eternity, that You're going to be their God. You're going to be their God, and they're going to be Your people. What a privilege to be moved from our sins to our partial sanctification as believers, to our complete sanctification, our glorification there in heaven, where there will never be a tear, there will never be pain, there will never be sadness over another sin that we commit. Father, in Your kindness and Your mercy, bring us to that happy and holy place. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.